This morning I woke up and turned to Charles Spurgeon's Morning Evening just to read a devotional, something I normally don't do. But I felt that what I read was very meaningful for us this morning. Talking about God's mercy. It is great mercy. There is nothing little in God. His mercy is like himself. It is infinite. You cannot measure it. His mercy is so great that it forgives great sins to great sinners after great lengths of time, and then gives great favors and great privileges and raises up to great enjoyments in the great heaven of the great God. Let us turn our hearts in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the God of mercy. And Father, we thank you also that you want to communicate, you want to speak to us through your word. And in the midst of this past week, where there's so many other voices vying for our attention, I pray that you would allow us to hear your one and true voice this morning. Father, prepare us to receive and prepare our hearts so that we may be doers of the word when we leave. We do thank you so much for your son, Jesus, and we pray that he will be honored through our time in the word together this morning. In his name we pray, amen. Well, good morning. It's good to see each of you here at Lighthouse Community Church. And again, I don't know if you're like me, but I like movies. And I don't know if you're like me as well, but I don't like cliffhangers. I don't like cliffhangers. For example, I don't like watching MasterChef in the middle of the pressure test only to cut into a commercial. I don't like that. You know, I don't like watching the Hobbit movie and basically spending 3 hours only to see their destination still far off in the horizon. I'm like, come on, show me the end, keep the movie going. And even as a kid, I didn't like The Empire Strikes Back. I didn't like Han Solo, like, stuck in carbonite. I didn't like Darth Vader telling Luke, you know, no, I'm your father. I'm like, keep the movie going. I want to see this thing. And then those of you who were reading the Harry Potter series, talk about cliffhangers. From book 5 to the last book of the series, 2 years. 2 whole years of waiting to finally found and read what the ending was all about. Cliffhangers. You know, producers know humans. We're naturally curious. We want to see what happens. We want to know how the story ends. And in certain ways, our passage this morning is a cliffhanger. But I'm asking you, don't tune me out till we get to the second part in a few weeks. Okay? What we're going to see, though, in this morning is a story of humans, and in particular, humans who are trying to follow Jesus. We're going to see our natural tendency as humans to look out for ourselves, our desire to want to be bold for Jesus, but failing when the rubber meets the road. And we're also going to see how our sin causes so much pain. And in our passage, we'll see Jesus foretell of his right-hand man, saying that you're going to fall away from me. And not only are you going to fall away from me, you're going to deny me. And we hear from Jesus that not only his right-hand man, but all of his disciples are going to fall away from him in his time of greatest need. And as we read this passage, it may elicit a sense of pride in some of you, like, Jesus, it's your fault you picked these guys. Or, Peter, I would never say something like that. That's foolish and dumb. But I'm assuming that there are probably more of us who will sense guilt, knowing we too have once walked in the same sandals as these disciples did, afraid and ashamed of being associated with our Savior, Jesus Christ. But we'll also see something stunning in our passage, a picture of God moving in the midst of human frailties and failures. We'll see something beautiful and encouraging and hope-filled. And this is the passage that we're going to dive into this morning, one of great despair and denial, and then one of so much hope and encouragement. So turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, and we'll be taking a look at chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, and we'll begin with verse 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. What we've just read comes right after what is commonly known as the Last Supper. And as they're finishing the Last Supper with the hymn, they walk out of the eastern gates, down the Kidron Valley, up onto the Mount of Olives. And within the chronology of the Passion Week, we understand that Jesus and his disciples were just there a few days earlier. And Jesus taught them in an unrushed manner about what the end times were going to be like. And he was trying to teach about how to prepare themselves for the persecution that was going to come. You can say it was a finals prep course. But in our passage now on the Mount of Olives, it's a different time. It's exam time. The end is near. And not only is it physically dark due to night, it's also dark with the sins of betrayal, abandonment, denial, false accusations, pride, hate, and abuse. And all of this culminating for what Jesus was born to do, to die on a cross. To die on a cross. But as we mentioned earlier, God is going to shine brightly, even in the darkness of human sins. You know, we've talked about some movies and we've talked about some TV shows. And I know that there's some of you out there who are Jeopardy junkies. And so I have a question for you. It's under the category of art. I should say European art, to make it more exact. The question is this: what is the most famous tapestry from the Middle Ages? And then the answer: what is the Bayeux tapestry? And did anyone know that by chance? Anyone? I didn't either. I had to look on Wikipedia to find that out, okay? And the reason why I bring it up, though, is that it is famous. It's famous because it depicts history, and it covers the events of the Norman invasion into England. But it's really more than that, though. It's really famous because of its length. This one tapestry is 230 feet long. So if you're kind of thinking about what is that really equivalent to, it's around 80 yards. Now, almost the full length of the playing field for an American football field. And so I was thinking, you know, about our message and what would be a creative way to think about this and to illustrate it. And so what we're going to be doing is the first part of the message is talking about our denials. And we're going to be kind of painting three different tapestries of our tapestry of despair and denial. And the second part of the message is going to be one filled with hope. We're going to talk about a thread of hope throughout these difficult times. So the first one, though, in the midst of our tapestry that is filled with dark blues and purples and blacks, my first scene would be this: Jesus with his 12 disciples. As it continues, Jesus with 11 disciples. And in the next stitching, Jesus with 10, 9, until only Jesus is left. He's standing there alone. And chapter 14 is a very sad chapter as we read it. You know, we just understand that his disciples will flee from him. His right-hand man will deny him. We'll find out that Judas will betray him with a kiss. We'll find out the Jewish council is going to bring false accusations and eventually spit on him and punch him and torture him. This really is a sad chapter with a sad statement of to the disciples, "You will all fall away. You will all fall away." And there's some of you here this morning who understand what it means to be abandoned. Maybe it was your father who left you and your mom. Maybe it was your husband cheating on you. Maybe it was that group of friends at school you used to hang out with. Maybe it was that failed business venture where you were the one left holding the liability rope. Or maybe it's going to be one of my adopted daughters asking me in the future, Daddy, why was I abandoned? You know, were there tears in my birth mom's eyes as she left me? You know, being abandoned cuts to the heart for us as humans. You know, and there's some of us, Christian and non-Christian, where there is so much loss and pain. So when we talk about sin and the hurt it causes, those of you who have abandoned know exactly what that sin and pain is like. That's what Jesus was going through, alone, abandoned from all others. But unfortunately, we're not only victims of being abandoned, but we're also the abandoners. For there's some of us here in this room who've walked away from people we've loved. We've hurt others. And for many of us who are Christians, we've fallen away from walking with Jesus at different times or different moments of our lives. And we talk about this word fallen away. It's the word in Greek, it's skandalizo. We get this. Scandalous is where we get our word from. And it has a literal meaning of putting a stumbling block or a trap before. And Jesus understood the pressures that were going to come upon his disciples that night. They were going to have an opportunity either to follow him or to stumble, to fall in sin. One commentator writes this: Jesus warns the disciples to guard against the kind of sinfulness of which most of us are guilty, sins of weakness and irresoluteness rather than sins of intention. We do not plan on sinning, but neither do we hold the fort when we ought. So how have you abandoned Jesus? How have you fallen away from him? What have been your sins of weakness? For all of us are like these disciples. But in contrast, Jesus is to walk alone, for only he alone is the one who's the perfect sacrifice, walking to be slaughtered to the cross, on the cross. He is unique, for he must do this alone. He is the only sacrifice that will be able to do this and accomplish why he was going to the cross for. So we have this, abandonment as our first tapestry, which now leads us, though, to our second tapestry. And it would be one of Peter, a stitching of Peter with his chest all big, and him saying these words on top, even though they all fall away, I will not. These words drip with pride, don't they? When you read them, it's like, oh man, there's nothing more to it. You can see Peter, he's like the leader, he's boastful. Jesus, I'm not like those other guys. You know, I would never deny you, never going to leave you. And when I was reading this verse, the proverb that came to mind was this, that you probably are thinking about as well. Pride comes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And what we see underlying this verse, though, is from a Christian standpoint, is that pride is often connected with unbelief. You may ask, what do you mean by that? Here's an example. We don't believe God's word, so we think what we know is best. We don't think God's word is relevant to us in the 21st century, so we make up our own interpretation. We don't apply God's word because we don't feel it needs to apply to me. And so what happens is that unbelief and denying Jesus go hand in hand. And this is what happens to Peter. For Jesus tells Peter and the other disciples what is going to happen. And Peter and the other disciples have a choice to believe Jesus and to repent and to change, or to say that, Jesus, no, you're a liar. That's never going to happen. And fortunately, we know what the result is. Unbelief will lead to Peter and the other disciples falling away. Heath Lambert and Robert Chong are Christian biblical counselors, and they said this about belief, which I think is very true in our situation here. The call to abide is a call to believe. Whenever we fail to abide, we demonstrate unbelief in our hearts. You might think, I don't struggle with unbelief. I'm a Christian. I believe. Whether you realize it or not, your ongoing battle with unbelief drives all your sinful thoughts. emotions, desires, and actions. Even as Christians, we still battle against God in our unbelief as we struggle to believe in Him and His promises, as we fail to place our hope in Him alone, and as we refuse to love Him and others. What unbeliefs are you harboring in your heart? Is it the unbelief that Jesus can truly provide genuine satisfaction for your soul? Is it the unbelief that Jesus can truly forgive you for every sin you've committed, even that sin? Is it the unbelief that God really is a loving God when I see people dying of Ebola, people dying of religious wars, and my own loved ones suffering from an incurable disease? Is it the unbelief that Jesus really is the only way to heaven? What is it? What is the unbelief that leads to you denying Christ? And as an application of this point, I would ask each one of us to sit before the Lord and to say, Lord, what is it? What is it that is holding me back? What are the unbeliefs that is keeping me from living fully for you? And for our second half of our message, we'll address how the beliefs in God will annihilate these unbeliefs and will keep us from denying Christ. And so now this leads us to our third part of our tapestry amidst the tapestry of denial. And it'd be this. It would be Peter in the middle of the tapestry, and then on one side of him would be Jesus, except Jesus would be tiny, 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 tiny. And on the other side of Peter, though, would be a huge stitching of a girl, of a girl. And what is going on here is in verse 31 is Peter again responding to Jesus, foretelling that he will deny Jesus that very night. Peter said, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. Unfortunately, what we'll see is that Peter will deny the Savior in order to save himself. Deny in this context will mean to reject Jesus because others seem so powerful or so influential or so popular. And it is so ironic that the powerful and boastful Peter will succumb and deny Jesus through the question of a servant girl. But in Peter's eyes, that girl represented something so much bigger. You know what she represented? In his eyes, she represented freedom. Because freedom from not being beaten and jailed, just like Jesus was. Are people big in your life? Where they outshine Jesus Christ? Because if they do, if people outshine Jesus Christ, it's going to be very easy for all of us to deny him, just as Peter did. What Peter did is something that all of us are capable of doing. And there may be some of you who are non-Christians, and we're so glad that you came here. And I hope you can see how this point applies to you directly. For some of you have denied giving your life to Jesus because of what others might think. That's a big thing that I've often heard. What are other people going to think? What is my family going to think? What are my friends going to think? What's going to happen? But when you feel the weight of your sin, don't think about what you're going to lose, but think about what you're going to gain. When you stop denying Jesus' offer of salvation, then you'll gain genuine freedom from sin, and your life will never be the same. Until then, you'll continue to deny Jesus because others are bigger than him. And you will always live a life of fear, of what other people are going to think about you. And the same can be said, though, for us as Christians. We must fight this as well. We're not immune to it. Just like Peter was, we are not immune to it. When the pressures rise, what are we going to do? Do we believe in a big Jesus or a small Jesus? And what an unfortunate tapestry we've just weaved together, isn't it? One filled with abandonment, with unbelief, with rejection. And it's truly a dark picture, isn't it? Well, what a kind of depressing passage Pastor Kim has given me to preach. But amidst our tapestry of denial, there's a thread of hope that you can see. And this hope is found in three statements Jesus makes throughout our passage. And the first is found in this. Verse 27 says, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. It seems like an unusual place to find hope, doesn't it? But what Jesus is doing is quoting from Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. And it's going to take a few minutes to explain how this verse provides hope, but it's well worth it. So please stick with me. So turn with me in your Bibles to Zechariah, a book we don't often venture to. And the easiest way to find it is just turn left and find the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. And right before Malachi is Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 13. And before reading our verses in this passage, let me just give you a real quick overview of the book. In this book, the prophet Zechariah is prophesying to the nation of Israel about their return from being held captive in Babylon. And Zechariah is encouraging his fellow countrymen to remember their covenant they made with God, for God has been faithful in keeping his covenant with them, even in the midst of their captivity. And in the book of Zechariah, the last three chapters, 12, 13, and 14, provide hope for this nation, because God is going to be faithful in keeping his covenant to them by providing a future for their nation through a future Messiah. But hope is going to be accomplished through unusual means, not through wars and conquest. And that brings us, though, to verse 7 of chapter 13. Let me read to you verses 7 through 9. It says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. Again, you may be scratching your head saying, Gavin, where's the hope in that? I saw a lot of dying, a lot of persecution, a lot of testing. Where's the hope? Well, the hope is found at the end of verse 9. And if we're Israelites, we'd be holding on to that verse. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. There is a future, a hope there. God, we're faithful in providing a future for this nation. Now, bringing it back to our Mark passage is how this wonderful future hope will be accomplished. Jesus uses Zechariah by saying, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. We have to ask ourselves, who is the shepherd then? Who is the shepherd? The man who stands next to God. And I would assume and I would interpret it as Jesus. Jesus is the shepherd. But you have to ask now the question, who is I? I will strike the shepherd. And what is amazing is this. God the Father will strike and kill his own son. Astonishing. Astonishing. Hope is found in knowing that God was in control of all the events leading up to his son's death. Jesus did not die with the plans of sinful men. He died at the hands of a holy God. The Jewish leaders, as they pronounced Jesus to death, were not in control. The Roman ruler Pilate was not in control. Judas betraying Jesus was not in control. The disciples fleeing from Jesus were not in control. Peter denying Jesus three times was not in control. God was and is still in control. What hope is that? That even in the midst of our failures and our denials, that God is still in control. He will use moments of our unfaithfulness to purify us. God is in control, and his plan is still moving forward, and it won't be thwarted. on a global level, on a huge level, as well as an individual level in your lives. God is in control, even in the midst of our failures and our sins. God's plan to save sinners was to strike his own son so that we may have life. What an amazing God. What an amazing hope that we have because of the gospel message. The second appearance of hope is found in verse 28, and it says, "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." This verse shines so brightly from the previous verse, for there is hope found in the resurrection. Jesus reminded them again that he's going to die, but that's not the end of the story. He's going to be risen from the dead. And the Bible teaches us that Jesus' resurrected body is evidence for our resurrected bodies after we die. Yeah, as a kid, I was so scared of dying. But now, when I think about death, I don't want to sound like, oh, kind of weird, but I have a smile on my face because there's something greater to come. I'm not scared anymore. I look forward to the day when I'll be able to see Jesus face to face. And this is what Jesus is trying to encourage his disciples with. And those of us, though, there are people in this world who are being persecuted, who are going through enormous challenges. And it is this truth of the resurrection that brings them hope and should bring us hope as well. For they're being persecuted for their faith, and they understand that they want to live, but even if they're killed for being a Christian, there's something better that lies ahead. For those of us who are Christians who are struggling through a disease, it brings great comfort knowing that our future glorious bodies will never have to go through chemo again, never have to endure excruciating pain, will never have to take pain medication after pain medication, will never have to face the emotional pain that physical pain brings about. Jesus' resurrection is hope-filled as we look to the future, but we also understand this. Jesus' resurrection impacts our lives here on earth, right here and right now. And this is the reason why I believe Jesus tells them he'll meet them in Galilee. Galilee is going to be a place where he's going to, quote unquote, resurrect them from their sins and failures in Jerusalem. He's going to encourage them. He's going to talk with them. He's going to teach them. And these disciples are going to see this teaching with new eyes because the risen Savior is going to be sitting right in front of them. Galilee was the place where Jesus called his 12 disciples and changed their lives. And he's going back there, this time to teach them and to renew them. And this time, though, they're going to re-enter into Jerusalem, changed men who will then receive the Holy Spirit. And God will take this small band of believers who will share the gospel that will have ripple effects throughout centuries that we can attest to for those of us who are Christians here today in 2014. This is hope. We're no longer dead, but alive because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We no longer live enslaved to sin, but we are free. For Paul in Romans 8:11 said, "If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the spirit who dwells in you." The same power is within us. So we ask, how do we not deny Christ? By remembering who resides within us, God. He's the one who allows us to fight and to not be ashamed, who allows us to continue to say, he is the one who's bigger than anyone else. For we have God in us. And what hope is found in that word, those words? I am raised up, and I will go, from Jesus. And the last appearance of this thread of hope is in verse 30, and it's where Jesus tells Peter, "Truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." The phrase, "I tell you," is a personal message for Peter. It wasn't for any of the other disciples. It was for Peter. For Jesus understood that in order for Peter to become the person God would want him to use, Peter needs to start dealing with his pride in his life. So Jesus knew. He looked into Peter's eyes and said, I tell you, I have a personal message for you. You're going to deny me. And when Peter will deny Jesus, we'll read about how he just broke down. He was just torn, utterly broken. But we also understand that Jesus is a God who restores, a God who redeems, a God who wasn't just going to use this failure and just say, okay, that was it. But he's going to take it and restore Peter. So turn with me now to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. John chapter 21, and we'll begin with verse 15, talking about restoration. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. In response to Peter's three denials, we read Jesus' three restoration questions. Jesus' personal questions, personal words resurrected Peter. And this is hope for all of us who are trying to live a Christ-honoring life. In the midst of our denials in front of our coworkers, in the midst of our denials of Jesus when we sin, we do deny Jesus when we don't want to obey his word. We do deny Jesus when we don't stand up for those in need. Unfortunately for us as Christians on this side of heaven, we're going to deny Jesus at times, at moments in our lives. But Jesus has a personal word for us, just as he did for Peter. And he said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. Our God is a God of redemption, a God who forgives because of what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. And this is the God who we come to this morning, who we're reminded of. We talked about denials at the beginning, but we end with hope. Not because of us, not because of our strength, not because we're so good, but it's solely because of what Christ Jesus accomplished on the cross. Because do you know how Peter, what Jesus said to Peter at the end in verse 19, he said, follow me. Follow me. What a stark contrast to Judas, who betrayed Jesus, who didn't understand the hope found in Jesus, who didn't understand redemption. And his result was hanging himself. But this side, we have Peter, who turned to Jesus, and Jesus sought him and allowed his sins to be forgiven. There's some of you here in our sanctuary who've been holding on to sins for way too long. There's some of you who have been away from Christ, seeking the things of this world for way too long. There's some of you here who've been given Jesus, I'm giving you 50%, but you're still holding on to the other 50%. There's others of you who are just in a terrible turmoil, don't know where to turn to. And what we have is Jesus speaking to each one of us this morning. Come, do not deny me. Come to the foot of the cross and receive the forgiveness that Christ bought and purchased there. And that's an amazing thing. where Jesus is telling each one of us now with hope, follow me, follow me. Restoration is there because of Christ. At this moment, I'm going to call the worship team forward. And as our time in prayer, or as we close our time here in the Word together, I'm just going to ask that we would just close and just bow our heads in silent prayer. For some of us, just need to come to the foot of the cross. For some of us, we just need to rejoice because God has been so good. But let us come to the foot of the cross and pray to Him. And after that, let us worship through our words with songs of worship for our good God.